open in prayer. Father, we love you. It is a joy to know you and to walk with you. It's hard to explain to someone who does not have your son in their lives yet, has not received that free gift of eternal life. They haven't been born again. But may our lives show them what it looks like. May it be real to us. May it be consistent. But may they see you. So as we see here in Romans 9, you're the one who's lifted up and exalted and glorified. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you that you'll guide us in presenting it, understanding it, and applying it to our lives. That we would follow your truth and not distract people with upside down teachings. So I need your help to make this clear in the next 2 hours. And now that I have their attention, they're greatly relieved that it won't go that long. But Father, you want us for the next 24, and the next week, and the next month, just to walk with you. So bless it, and use this word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, when I talk to God, I just try to be real. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious or anything like that. He knows me. He understands me. He sometimes has to explain me to other people. But as we go into Romans 9, and we take the bulk of what's left of the chapter, we're reminded, as we began chapter 9, we were looking at Israel. 9, 10, 11. As Paul wrote, he's looking at Israel's past in chapter 9. He's dealing with Israel's present from his perspective in chapter 10. And then he will deal with Israel's future. Now, those aren't exclusive. It isn't that he isn't touching on some other things, but it's the priority of what he's after. So as he looked back on Israel's past in chapter 9, 1 to 5, he stressed the privileges that he had given to Israel. Very special people. And 9, 1 to 5 lays out all those different aspects that were theirs. He also shares a very special descendant as it went from one to another to another. As far as the Jews were concerned, in verses 6 to 13, and dealt with God's promises from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then on to the 12. When he gets to this passage, 14 to 29, we have a problem that's being presented. All right? That is not how this is taught. I'd like you to view Romans 9 like a puzzle that has been partly put together with a hammer. I can put any puzzle together in the world with a hammer. Just try me. That's what many have done with Romans 9. So what I want you to do today is you look at the passage and you kind of evaluate verse by verse with me, that you would go back and pull the puzzle pieces out. Some of them you may have to pry. You'll notice the colors don't really match, and the pieces definitely don't go together. This is laid out by God, and this puzzle just falls into place when it's properly understood. Now, you hear me bring up things about Calvinism, and I don't hate Calvinists. Some of my best friends are Calvinists. Hopefully, they won't be for very long. I'm working on them. But it's an issue that is out there and is being presented, and it's we're not teaching Calvin. We're teaching God's word, not Calvin's word. So right there you have a danger that kind of points out. But as you come back in here and you're undoing this and you're laying the pieces back out of Romans 9, some of you did that this week, didn't you? You took some time. You evaluated. Does this really go the way the people say? Your study Bible maybe presented something and you go, that doesn't seem to make sense. Maybe you opened up a couple commentaries because you were concerned and they made it even worse. And you went, I don't know enough out of the Greek to figure this out, and even out of the Hebrew from a number of passages, six of them that Paul quotes from it here. And so you're wrestling with this whole thing. And what I want to state to you as you start to do this puzzle is this passage does not elevate Israel, as Calvinism teaches. This passage is not about God saying Israel's great and everybody else is bad. What he's doing when he gets done with this passage is he's pointing out Israel has failed. With all of the privileges, with all of the promises, with everything God has laid out with them, 613 commands through the Mosaic Law, they failed. They didn't follow. And their whole purpose on earth was that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so God is still working on that and has brought the church into being, made up mostly of Israel in the beginning. kind of reworking some things and getting the tension back where it belonged because the nation has turned away. The promises are still good. The privileges are still theirs. God will fulfill what he said he's going to do with Israel, land, seed, blessing. But you have a major problem here. This passage is a rebuke of Israel. They're not exalted, they're denigrated. And that is not how it's often taught. So if I've kind of got you to pull, if you know where the pieces go, it's really easy to pull them out and put them back, right? Some of you work puzzles over and over again. Pretty soon you can almost do them blindfolded. Sort of. Might be stretching it a little bit. But as he's walking through here, look at verse 14. We're picking up on what's already been shared in the chapter. Paul says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Just to give you a flavor of this translation, I translated that verse. I'm not going to read all of these. But I put down here, "Therefore, what shall be said? Was God violating the law to bless Jacob and not to bless Esau? That could never happen." This is what he just came off of in verses 6 to 13. That's what the therefore, or in the New American Standard, the word then is a therefore. He's playing off of that, and he's trying to remind them that the tendency at this point in time as Jews is to say, well, God's wrong. God's unjust. God has violated his own law. He's practicing unrighteousness. And obviously, Paul's statement there is to repeat what he had talked about in the past. He's brought up that meganoita. He does it again, and he says, may it never be. Lock onto your brains. This is not happening. That's not how it works. With God, that could never happen. So he explains here, as he goes in with the little word for, in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And again, I don't want to keep explaining what the Calvinist position is, but they're almost pushing this out like Moses is exalted here. Moses is the one that God really treated special because he earned it. Have you read anything about the life of Moses recently out of the book of Exodus? Moses didn't earn anything. He's a murderer. Ran away when everything got tough. God had to pursue him. Hopefully you haven't met a burning bush lately. But that's what he needed with Moses to get his attention. He'd given up. You might be in that position today. You might be saying, "Boy, I am so frustrated with God. He is unjust in what he's doing." That's not the problem here, and that's not what's being taught in verse 15. He says to Moses, he is speaking, he is affirming, he is declaring, as he specifically passes on in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. You go back and read the passage and you read the commentaries and you read the study Bibles and they pull all kinds of stuff out of there and try to make the point as if Moses is the great God. What he's saying here is I will have mercy on Moses. I will choose to have compassion on Moses. I keep wanting to read my translation because I can't help bring this out. And I'll read it at the end. But I don't want to bring it all the way through here. The mercy here, the feeling of sympathy for the misery of another is God looking at Moses, not at the nation of Israel. That's what the context of Exodus 33 is. They try to move the verse up in the passage so it's the nation of Israel that he's having mercy on. It's not found there. It's found in the latter part of that section in the context that he's aiming it at Moses himself. And he says, I will have compassion. I will express pity with cries and groans on whomever I choose to express pity. So as you look back at the context here, it's in spite of Israel's rebellion, that is definitely in the passage, and in spite of the anger of Moses, God showed his grace. God showed his favor. Now there's some puzzle pieces being put back differently than you typically see them. They tend to elevate Israel. They tend to show, look at chapter 9. God elected the nation of Israel. And because he did that and he made these promises and he's locked in, he will make sure it all happens. And so they almost give the excuse at many times, thank you, that the idea is, well, God has to do what he said he was going to do. Well, where does the Bible say that? Or they look at it and say, well, as they get down to verse 19, God's in control. He can force whatever he wants. If God was really doing that, why would there be any sin left in the world? We get the wrong idea. And again, sorry, Calvinism teaches these things. It's common. It is widespread in the church. Calvinists needed to take their hammer and lay it down. They need to take the time to go back into each one of these passages and examine what the context is and to realize Moses is not a super dude. He is a very angry leader that actually took him to commit murder. Moses is not very willing. Did you notice when God calls him? And I know you all went back and read Exodus this week. How many times does Moses try to come up with an excuse to say, well, not me. I'm not a good talker. I can't do this. How many are in there? There's six of them. Is that how you talk to God? I want you to go to Africa. Not me. Don't know how to float. Don't know how to fly. Don't know how to drive to Africa. Not going. And God comes back, and he comes back, and he comes back, and he comes back, and he comes back, and we come up with new excuses and new ways to say, not me. God had mercy on Moses. That's the first thing I want you to lock into. And look what he says and how he backs it up in verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. Who was that? Moses. Moses was the one desiring or wishing for these things, even praying for some things. It doesn't depend on that. He says it does not depend on the man who runs. This is the idea literally of running or chasing after something, denoting strenuous effort. When Moses finally gets around to coming back to the nation of Egypt to lead his people out, and you see the struggles and the battles he's having, and he tells God, I can't talk, so send somebody else, and God does. And when you look at chapter 32, right before this quote in verse 15, it's Aaron who has, I just collected the gold and threw it in the oven, and out came this golden calf. I don't understand. That's the man Moses let or had required that God put in his place because he wouldn't do it. Moses was backing out. It's not his will or his running that matters. It's the God who has mercy. It's the God who shows himself with sympathy for the misery of another. This word is used in Luke 10:37 at the end of the story about the Good Samaritan. And it summarizes, it isn't used in the story, but it summarizes what the Good Samaritan did with the man he found on the road. When it says that he felt sympathy for him because of his misery. That's what God did to Moses. And it wasn't that Moses was so great at praying or so great at serving. It wasn't that at all. It was God. It's always been God. Genesis to Revelation, it's all about God. We go in there and we're looking for personal things to build us up and to get us to focus on making me feel better. People say, well, how can I improve my marriage? Study the Bible. The whole Bible? Yeah, the whole Bible. I just want the little parts that are going to fix my husband or that are going to fix my wife. Or when you tell me to love my neighbor, I need to figure out how can I change them so they're more lovable. That's the only parts I want. I want the Reader's Digest version of the Bible. And I keep telling people, it's the whole Bible that guides our lives. There isn't magic pills in there. Oh, if I just figure this out, everything will be perfect. It doesn't work like that. And yet many Christians live that way. You know how I know? By how much time you spent reading your Bible this week. Some of you have convinced yourself that you know enough. So I don't need Sunday school. Some of you say, well, I can be gone every other Sunday. I don't need a sermon. Or Wednesday night. Or Friday night. Or Sunday nights. Or whenever else there's a discipleship time or whatever opportunity you may have. We make excuses. And what are those excuses? They're not built on the spiritual. They're not built on the eternal. They're built on the temporal. They're built on my personal desires. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I'm too selfish. Very honest. I'm too distracted. I'm too done with God. I don't trust him. I'm too old. When do you get to use that one? 40, somewhere in there, when you get over the hill. And then 60 when you go over the mountain. And then 80 when you never, we won't keep going. But he's laying this out. Israel was unworthy of God. This is the part. If you don't see it in Romans 9, you totally miss the whole message. And I'll show you more to validate why that's true. This is the issue going on. So he says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now that's interesting. Why didn't he say God said to Pharaoh? Why didn't he say Moses or Aaron said to Pharaoh? It's the scripture that says to Pharaoh. And here he quotes out of Exodus again. Earlier, chapter 9, verse 16, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Ah, there it is, Calvinism. Pharaoh had no choice. He just had to be a puppet of God and do what God told him to do. Pharaoh could never be saved. Is that what that's teaching? Back up, put it back in the context. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Couldn't God show mercy to Pharaoh? Did he? Yeah. Why does he take 10 plagues? And then in the end, the last one that finally breaks him, he doesn't kill Pharaoh. He kills his son. What's God trying to do? He's trying to reach him. He could have bumped him off. It would have been far easier if God just came in there and said, okay, one night, here's Pharaoh and his army. Next night, no Pharaoh, no army. Israel just walk out. Why does God make life so difficult? Because it gives us opportunity to grow in it as we watch him work. It forces us to pray and depend upon God instead of being lazy, which comes too easy anyway in America. But he says to Pharaoh, as he's interacting with this, and just like he showed mercy and compassion to Moses, he shows mercy and compassion to Pharaoh. He says here that the scripture speaks for this very purpose, this very thing, or this very reason. And he focuses in on this little phrase, I raised you up. Old Testament translates it, I allowed you to stand, in the New American Standard. Or you could translate it, I caused you to exist in power. I brought you onto the world stage. I gave you authority to rule. That's all he did. He could have eliminated that. He could have made it so there was no Pharaoh in Egypt. Egypt could have just lost a major war with somebody and totally freed the nation of Israel. God could have done things so differently. He says, I purposely raised you up to be in that position. And why did he do it? He explains it there. To demonstrate or to show forth his power in Pharaoh. And secondly, even though the translation doesn't read the same, it's laid out the same in the Greek, to be that my name might be proclaimed, publicly declared throughout the whole earth. Those are the two goals God had, to demonstrate his power. What could a Pharaoh done? Plague number one, plague number two, plague number three. He could have relented, repented, changed his mind, let the nation of Israel go. He could have done like Nebuchadnezzar, who God allowed 7 years to be out in the woods or out in the fields, I guess you would say, and his hair growing long, his nails growing long, eating grass like an animal. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar? God showed mercy. Nebuchadnezzar believed. What happened with Pharaoh? God showed mercy. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God continued to show him mercy. This is what he's trying to bring up here. Because he wanted Pharaoh to be able to use Pharaoh as a demonstration of his power. Just like he uses us in so many ways. When God answers your prayer, you think that's all about me. You kind of get, if you had suspenders on, that's 2 out of 4 this week. I talk, God listens. Is that how God wants it to be? Who told me to talk? God. How did he tell me to speak? According to his will. What is he eager to do? Answer my prayers. Find grace to help in time of need or whatever it may be. We have almost put God upside down along with this puzzle. One time we had a leader's retreat. I sent them all. I had this puzzle that had the right number of pieces in it. I sent them all a piece of the puzzle. And I told them to bring this with you to the retreat. And it was an illustration of how we all work together to make the whole. And so if somebody didn't show up, there was a hole. It's the same thing here. If you get these pieces out of whack, if you start, and I wrote on the back of them, I think they wrote their name or whatever I did with it, but as you put those pieces in the wrong places, it starts getting really, really weird. And for colorblind people like me, and the newer puzzles they have, where I think they're rather monotonous, I think they ran out of punching machines, so they make, you know, here's a 1,000-piece puzzle, and there's 50 of them that are the exact same shape. See, if you're not colorblind, you don't care because you're looking at the colors. But when you're colorblind, you look at the shapes. Now, I can see yellow and blue and black or white, but when they're all mixed in like they love to do with those, you really struggle with it. And this is what's happening with the church today. This is why people are confused. This is partly why some don't want to read their Bibles. Because they're using the materials, the commentary or the study Bible, and it is distorting everything. It's almost like, and I call these spiritual gymnastics to make things fit together. There is no Calvinism in Romans 9. One guy stated one time, he said, the tulip is a lovely flower, but it does not grow in God's garden. Referring to the tulip of Calvinism. Are you familiar with that phrase, or am I... Oh, we're not. I preached on this a while back and explained a lot of this, but half of you are new. And if you're new to Calvinism, good, stay that way. But they use the word tulip and they wrote right out total depravity and unmerited favor, that's what it is, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's what the tulip stands for. And then they oppose it with Arminianism and they have opposites of that. And they say, well, Jacob Arminius, he believed you could lose your salvation. And then I found a quote from Jacob Arminius that said he didn't believe you could lose your salvation. Somebody's lying to me. We like systems. We like putting these things together so that people can feel comfortable and easily spot what isn't from God. Why do I want to make it easy for you to learn something that's false? Now, I know I'm going to get cards and letters as people hear me just denigrate Calvinism. But it isn't in here. This isn't what God's doing. And they distort some of those things. I believe men are sinners. But what they teach about total depravity is they are helpless sinners. They cannot do anything. God has to give them faith as a gift for them to get saved. My Bible doesn't teach that. And on it goes as you walk through those things. So he's trying to explain here, I raised you up. I caused you to exist in this position of power so that I might demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I am using it today. 2020, I'm talking about how God used Pharaoh to show his power. It's still being proclaimed throughout the whole earth. We're still talking about it. If you're a good historian and you go back, you look at Israel at that period of time, something went really, really wrong. Because their army got wiped out. Can you imagine America right now losing its army? Navy, Marines, I mean, just their military forces, gone. Just like that. They all drowned in the Red Sea. Would that change anything with our country? What would our enemies do? What would God decide to do? The enemies don't have free reign unless God says, you can have free reign. He is orchestrating. God is sovereign, but he's not a dictator. He's not forcing everything that happens on planet Earth. If that was true, as I mentioned earlier, you would never sin again, especially as a believer. You would have to teach sinless perfection. Come to Christ, never sin again. You'd be closer to me, right? Just kidding. But I bring this up often, trying to get your attention, make sure you're awake. I look for smiles. Some of you have those fake ones on, and your eyelids, you painted your eyes on the backside of your eyelids. I can see through that. So you do that for the color vision people. I'm colorblind. I don't look for that. I look for the reality. So anyway, I'm getting off track here. But the reality is God wants you to choose to submit to him because he shows mercy and he has compassion on us. He knows our situations. He's working with us every day. And you think, I can't stand it, I can't take it anymore. And God says, just wait till tomorrow. No, no, no. Am I your God? Yes. Am I sovereign in the sense that I have all power? I'm everywhere present. I know everything? Yes. Then if I let that happen in your life, what am I saying to you? You can handle it. I'll never leave you or forsake you. This is an opportunity for you. It may be an unbeliever who's driving you nuts, and you get the privilege of sharing the gospel with them, of demonstrating Christ's likeness to where they look at you and they realize, like the centurion at the cross, surely he was the son of the gods. And I just killed him. There's something unique about that man. Don't know whatever happened for sure to him down the road. But some of the Roman soldiers believed. Some of the chief priests even believed. We write people off. We don't want anything to do with it because we're focusing on the people instead of focusing on the God who has mercy and compassion for those people. He can save anyone, but he does not force himself on them. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but he allows you to make a decision to receive that gift and to submit. And Pharaoh said, no. And he said it just like that too. Stubborn. This obstinate man. And so as God dealt with him, he knew what Pharaoh was going to do. God already knows the future. It wasn't that God said, well, I'm going to make him do that. It's that God saying, I'm going to use that man and his ways to make my power known or my demonstrate my power to you, Pharaoh, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So in this first section here, all it's trying to bring out in a nutshell form is the unworthiness of Israel. It's God who's worthy. It's God who shows mercy and compassion. It's not Moses who wills and runs. It's not Pharaoh who obstinately stood against him. And so verse 18 brings out here with his authority. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he desires. Who was that? Moses. And he hardens whom he desires. And who was that? Pharaoh. You see how simple that is just sitting in the passage? It's not another general statement because you kind of go, well, why is he repeating himself here? Because he's summarizing what he just taught. Don't elevate Moses. If you knew him and lived around him and spent a few years with him, you would not elevate Moses. If you go back and study his life, what kind of man was he besides angry?
A liar?
Very timid? Not eager to do God's will, even though God's talking to him. Here's a burning bush. No. I'm not doing it. What else was he like? He's very, rises up very quickly. His anger when he rose up and killed that Egyptian. And then buries him. Why'd he bury him? What are you afraid of, Moses? Hide the evidence. Oh, he struck the rock. So you start going through his life, you realize he's kind of a funny guy. He has a funny mix about him. It's not about Moses. We're not going to get to heaven someday, and they're going to have this heavenly museum. Well, we're going to get to the new earth someday. So in the new Jerusalem, they're going to have this museum. And as you go into the museum, you can go to the Moses section. You can go to the David section, the Abraham section, the Isaac section. Guess what? You're not going to focus on those people. You may end up talking to them. You know what they're going to share with you? A humble testimony. You know what God did in my life? You know what God did through my life in spite of me? This is the merciful, compassionate God. This is what he's trying to bring out in Romans 9, and he will reinforce that as we keep going because he's trying to point out, I privileged them, I promised them, they backed down. They failed. By choice. So I automatically take this in my life before we move to the second section. And I look at it and I said, has God privileged me? Has God made promises to me? How am I responding? What are you living for? If you're living for pleasure, that's going to be pretty empty. They're already doing that, lovers of pleasure. We talked about that on Wednesday nights, the beginning of birth pangs and some things that take place before. And I heard this morning on the radio, I just listened to the news for a few minutes and realized this new persecution, severe persecution of Israel. And I believe it was in the United States, but I'm not sure where that was at. Just horrendous stuff going on. And remember how we talked Wednesday night? That before the birth pangs begin, he gave them four things that were going to take place. And one of them was this persecution of Israel. Much of that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, it's centered in Israel. We get this mentality, oh, it's centered in America. No, America doesn't count. America really won't matter. But then what happens to me? See, it's all about me. Who cares what happens to you? If I was being mean. God is taking care of you. Who cares what happens to America? Canada, Mexico, Australia. You start naming it. It's not about that. It's about God coming back to rightfully claim the earth in the totality as Christ reigns in righteousness. That's what it's about. That's what we live for. That's what we wake up and we say, thank you for a good night's sleep. I'm really sorry I'm still alive, but thank you that you give me a new day. What are your marching orders? Beth and I prayed yesterday morning, Saturday morning, and I specifically asked God at the end of the day that I would remember, and I did when I went to bed that night. What are you going to do when you look back on this day? You're praying about things that are coming in today, and then at the end of the day, you look back on it. That's pretty fascinating that day. Thursday was not a good day. Yesterday, this branch attacked me. Man, when you're old, you know the first thing they tell you to do when you get old? Talking about that a minute ago. Don't get on ladders. According to your years, you go from an 8-foot to a 6-foot to a 4-foot to a 2-foot to no foot. Don't get on ladders. So I went, okay, I'm an old man. I'm not going to get on a ladder. Would have been far easier to take some branches off. My fir tree's kind of growing like this because it's up in this lodgepole. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to save that little fir tree because it's a cute little thing. So I get a pruning saw out and stretch it. When you have to stretch it out pretty far, it's a pain. But those branches become weapons. Just warning you, there's no escape. You need to have body armor on when you prune trees in your 60s. They jump at you. They attack. And they plunge things into your muscles. And you bleed all over the place. And you walk up to your wife and she looks at you and goes, she didn't really react too bad. In fact, now that I think about it, you didn't react at all. Blood running down my arm. She goes, now what did you do? So, but you realize the limitations we have on earth. And we think, I got it, God. I wake up and it's like, I got it. You can go pay attention to everybody else. I'm good. Talk to you sometime, maybe midday, lunch. I'll pray to you and thank you for my food. Check in. Is that how we live? Maybe I don't even pray over my food. God is wanting us to interact with him all day. He says, I am your lungs. I am your brain. I am your heart. Try living without me. And we're this emaciated spiritual beings that the world looks at and they go, you don't look any different than me. I'm not saying we have to have miracles oozing out of us, although God does those things at times. They just need to see Jesus Christ. When we don't feel like it, when we don't have the energy, when we have an injury or something goes wrong in our lives, and all of us start thinking, you can list them. They're all over the place. That's when the world looks at us and they go, you're different. That's when they look at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross because he wasn't cursing. He wasn't threatening all the people who were killing him. Wouldn't that be what you would do? If somebody was punching you, wouldn't you be focused on them? And you'd be saying, just wait. Just wait. They're going to get you. That's what all of our movies are today. Revenge. You watch it waiting for the revenge. And the so-called good guy is only semi-good or really bad. But the other guy's far worse. So this really bad guy can be the hero in the story as he takes out the really worst guy. That doesn't work in reality. That's not what drives somebody. If they really don't have the character, they're not going to act like that. But Jesus Christ did, and God expects us to do the same thing. This is the problem. Israel was trying to live without her God. All of the facade, all of the things he listed there in the beginning of the chapter. Israelites, adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, temple service, promises, the fathers, even the Christ, the Messiah himself, they had all that. We're good. And their whole picture here was, we're already in. We don't need to do anything. We're already redeemed. And it's impossible for God to ever save one of those Gentiles. That's how they lived. Us Gentiles that have become believers start doing that toward who? The homeless? The lousy neighbor who shot my dog? The person who has let me down, let me down, let me down, when they promised something to me, whatever it may be, we start getting frustrated with them instead of realizing it's not about them. It's about following Jesus Christ and keeping up my end of whatever the bargain was, or being faithful to do what I said, or better yet, to go do something for that person who treats me so poorly. To show love, because that's what love does. Not what the world does. But you think, oh, that's gonna really hurt. That's going to cost me. Why be nice to them? Because your mother taught you to do that, didn't she? Didn't you get that in your upbringing if you're old enough? That was part of the moral fabric of this country. It isn't there anymore. Now mom's behind the school encouraging her son to beat the other kid up because he insulted me. Sorry, I just get wound up and I go all over the place. But Israel is not worthy here. It's not the Calvinistic position. They're unworthy. It's God who is worthy. It's God who picks Moses in spite of. It's God who picks Pharaoh in spite of. He didn't pick Moses because he had to get saved. Moses had to make a decision. He had to believe, just like Abraham did back in Romans 4. Pharaoh had the same option. I'm showing you my power. I'm revealing to you with miracle after miracle. Your magicians kind of created some things in the beginning, and you're going, whoa, whoa, we can do that. We can do that. And then all of a sudden he comes along, guys, well, try this one. And then try that one. Try this one, that one, this one, this one. Try selectively killing the firstborn in the land without killing the Israelites. In one night, one death angel. We don't fear God. We don't really recognize him for who he is. He showed it to Pharaoh, and the goal ultimately would have been for Pharaoh to break. And he refused. So when you do that, as I mentioned last week, then God comes along just like 2 Thessalonians, and he sends a deluding influence. I think it's in like verse 10-ish, somewhere in there. You're going to act like that? Well, then we're going to make it worse. You're going to fight me? You're going to lose. But my son died for you. Jesus Christ died for Pharaoh. Pharaoh isn't in hell because God decided ahead of time. Pharaoh's in hell because he rejected the salvation that he clearly saw in ways that you've never seen. You've never seen God work these miracles like that. There's only been pockets of time that has even happened on earth. So he goes to the second section. Their objection, first objection here, as he pointed out there in verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Second objection in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If he's really that powerful, if he can step in and dominate even the nation of Egypt, if he can deliver the nation of Israel out of captivity, then what choice do I have? He's forcing me. He's putting this pressure on me to do everything the right way. And so we see in verse 19 their question. Paul kind of anticipates their reaction because he's doing a future thing here. He's not actually addressing a legitimate question. He's addressing the question that's in their minds. But when he says, why does he still find fault? Why does he still speak with anger? Didn't you enjoy that? Growing up, my kids told me that I frightened guys that came around. That was a good thing. They didn't understand when they told me I was frightened. One kid called me the burly man. I'm going, I didn't do anything. I'm skinny. I punched one kid in the stomach in my life because he's picking on my brother. I'm not a fighter. But there's something, I do speak with authority. Because I was taught that from God's word. I was taught that from my parents. That you have convictions and you stand on them. But here the idea is they're afraid of God speaking with anger. Why does he find dissatisfaction with us? And then he throws out this excuse. Because who can resist his will? Who can stand firm against God? We're stuck. When God has a design or an intention or some kind of resolve, you can't fight that. Why should I? But the difference is, again, Calvinism, God does what he wants, and you have to submit. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I use a simple thing over and over again. If that was true, there would be no sin left on this planet. There'd be no sinners left on this planet. Why does the Holy Spirit in John 16 convict everyone that comes into the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Why does he give us in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins as believers, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? Why does God continue to work with us in our inferiority and our struggles? Why does he care? Why isn't he this type A plus that just says, you got one chance? You ever blown it? You ever sinned one time? You're out. We'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? This is what Moses was struggling about earlier, as he talked about in the chapter. I am telling the truth in chapter 9, verse 1. In Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Moses, now I get three of them in there. Yes, Paul, I said it right the first time. He cared enough to die eternally for his people. That's impressive to me. That is maturity to me. That's where God's bringing us as believers. When you're willing to lay down your life for a perfect stranger, like the Good Samaritan took risks, hanging out where the robbers were, and you just saw what they did to this man, and the Good Samaritan's traveling. He has money. How do we know? He goes to the inn and pays for his services, gives him extra for the care, and when I come back, if there's something left, I'll pay more. He's laying out. No, he has stuff. Why would I hang out? When you see a major problem, you typically run from it, right? Unlike the sheriff's deputies, unlike the firemen, unlike those who are not only paid to do that, they've taken on that job because it's what's in their heart. And they rush toward the problem. This should be the very thing that believers do. I mentioned that with COVID-19 clear back in March. You don't avoid somebody because it's going to hurt me. You find out what their needs are and you meet those needs, regardless of what it's going to cost you. That's what showing mercy is. That's what God does for us. That's why we're not annihilated in our lives and all that takes place. He says in verse 20, on the contrary of being a God that shouldn't be able to find fault, because who can resist him? He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you, O man, who replies against God, who contradicts or disputes with what God is saying? The thing molded, this is where the Greek word is where we get the word plastic. The thing formed will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this? Will it? Now, you've never had that happen, but I have. They did not put me in the pottery class. They didn't put me in the art class. They didn't put me anywhere where you had to reconstruct or make an image of something, because mine all looked the same. No matter what it was supposed to be, it all looked the same. It's just who I am. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. And on top of that, I'm colorblind, so I can't even fake it with a little bit of color. That's how God made me. I've accepted that. I have no issues with that. But here it is in verse 20. You've got this piece of material, this molded or formed thing, saying to the molder, why'd you do this? We do that to God on a regular basis. You want me to get specific? Why is my hair falling out? Why are my teeth falling out? Why didn't I get a better face? Smaller nose. I got a big nose. Never bothered me. I have moles on my face and on my body. So when I used to wear a bathing suit, you'd just see them all over. I've got all kinds of, I don't care. Didn't care when I was a teenager. Because of God's word and how my parents raised us. That's not what it's about. Be who you are. The bigger the nose and the more the features you have, the better they can characterize you when you go into politics. It makes a lot easier picture to draw, and they all know that's Jack right there. Look at that nose. Man, he ran out of paper. We get all wrapped up, and yet we answer back to God. You should have, and it's not just about our physical appearance, it's about our lives. Why didn't I get the right dad? Why didn't I get the right mom? Why didn't I get a parent? Why did they attempt to abort me, and it didn't work? Talk about unwanted. And you start multiplying that in our society, and you start figuring out where people are really at. We approach him and say, oh, Jesus died for you. He loves you. Receive him. Hand him a tract. Have a nice day. We don't even take 2 seconds. Go look at the life of Christ in the Gospels. What'd they call him? How do you become a friend of sinners unless you spend time with them? And he couldn't have been preaching at them all the time like us type A's do. You're doing that again. Why are you doing that? Okay, this fix this, this, and this. That's not how you become a friend of sinners. The woman caught in adultery that they brought in, which is questionable if it belongs even in the text, but all he says to her at the end is, go and sin no more. She didn't deny her sin, like many people do today. Christ loved sinners. And you can see it on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You need to say that to the people. And right now, if you just shut your eyes and stop for a second and say, who is it in my life that I can't stand? That's your goal. That is the person that you need to start focusing on with your prayers, with your lifestyle, with your giving, with your time. You need to figure out, how do I reach them? How do I become a friend of theirs without compromising? Christ never compromised. He never sinned. You say, well, it's impossible. You can't do it. Well, there went God again. I thought he was here a minute ago. This is what he's trying to bring out in Romans 9 as he writes to the church in Rome, but he reveals what's going on with Israel and uses them as an example. The molder is stalking back to the potter. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right, have the authority over the clay to make from the same lump of humanity, which is what he's referring to there, one vessel for honorable use? Who's that? Context? The Jews. And another one for common use. Who's that? Context? The Gentiles. Jesus took the Jews and he made them in this gorgeous vase. Put it in a prime, a special place in the house so when you walked in, everybody saw it. Lights on it, protected, talked about, pointed out. And then what did he make the Gentiles into? Bedpans. Sewer clay pipes. Styrofoam cups. That's all he's bringing up here. It's one utensil, one container for honorable use. This is what's valuable and precious, dignified. It has a, you give it a careful regard. And another one for common use. He just puts a negative on front of the same word. So it's dishonorable, not valuable, debased, shameful, despised. This is what he's talking about. Out of humanity, the Jews and the Gentiles were divided. Does that mean some of them get to go to heaven now automatically? No, this has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. This is where many of the Calvinists get mixed up when they focus on this and they say this is about saving Israel. Israel won't get saved. Look what he's going to say as he goes down through here. It's a remnant that's going to make it, not the nation. But God has the right to do that with his clay. You went into pottery classes, didn't you? Some of you taking classes in school? Some kind of craft thing where you got to, yeah, okay, Rocky, you're with me. But you given this piece of clay and they say, make something out of it. And I kind of go, pfft. There, it's now a fist impression. All done. I didn't get very good grades. They try to make me dance. I think back in school, you know, there's just some things you can't do. It's in my bones, but it won't come out. Dave tries to get me to dance on tables with snakes. He they're coming up with ways to make it happen, and it just won't happen. We keep focusing on us. We're the clay. Here's what we should do. We tell God, do this, do this, do this. And it's like, it's none of our business. That's not what we're there for. Be who he made you to be and rejoice in it. Crippled, operatic singer, whatever you might be, it's not about you. And yet we walk around. Yep, I'm the operatic singer. You see anybody walk around with their suspenders saying, I'm the cripple. Look at me. We should. It's the same God. It's the same one that's been involved in our lives and working on us. And he's chosen those things. I brought this up. I hate to keep bringing it up, but it's the only one I can bring up personally and not bring up your personal things. But to get cancer, I told you, it's not about cancer. It's about ministry. And it's true about every single thing that you're going through in your lives. Why'd God do that? He just directed you towards a certain direction. It will impact you and it will impact people to have you go through that. I'm not dying anytime soon. That was the most disheartening thing, and I brought that up many times. I thought, surely, I'm out of here. I got my marching orders. And I kept focusing on no more dentists, no more doctors, no more, what else did I hate? And, you know, all the things that were out there, and I thought, I'm done. And then they told me, no, we have a way to keep you alive. It's like, we'll just maintain you. Your nose above water. That's what it feels like some days. Doesn't it? I've learned to rejoice in it. And accept the fact when a doctor tells you, you may go another 10 years. You may go another 15. And that doctor in Houston, Texas, I want to slap him. But it's, you're doing the same thing in your lives. And we get hung up on the physical. We get hung up on the temporal. We get hung up on ourselves instead of realizing it's not about me. It's about my Creator. I'm just a chunk of clay that He's using and working on and processing things through in the lives of others. So he says in verse 22, as he moves on to God's ability here, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, He's going to show it forth and to make His power known, He just talked about those, endured with much patience these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Who are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, those who reject in general, but it's the Jews He's focused on. If you go read your Bible, some of you are reading through the Bible this year, go look at what God did with Israel. Over and over and over and over again. The judges, let's do it again. Israel failed and failed and failed all the way through. And God endured them. He put up with them. He bore up with much patience, literally long suffering, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They were fit out. They were ready to go. God put up with them. And He did so in verse 23, in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles who have believed. But especially, He's talking about these vessels of wrath. Israel deserved to be wiped out. Why do you think Paul is saying this about them in the beginning of the chapter? I wish myself a curse. Why would he have to be a curse? Because they were. What did Moses do? Praise it, God, because God said, I'm done. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses intervened. This is what God had been dealing with. Why such a big deal? The Gentiles are a bunch of clay pipes, a bunch of bedpans, as I want to call it. If you want to make something, I could probably make a bedpan in a class where you fired it up and made it. I could even decorate it a little bit. That's all we are as Gentiles. That's how the Jews look at us. You worthless pieces of junk. Cast away styrofoam cups that I drink a little bit of water out of and just crush it and throw it in the trash. They were high and mighty. No Gentile could ever get in, just us. This is what he's trying to focus on here. And he still says, I did that that I might be able to make known, this is a form of gnosko, to reveal, to cause him to discover in an experiential way the riches of his glory, the abundant wealth of God's glory upon these vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Uh-oh, there's Calvinism again. I keep telling you, when you get into the New Testament, and I'm coming to a near to close off, he uses the word election, never in regards to salvation. He uses the word predestination, never in regards to salvation. Adoption has something to do, it's a latter stage of our salvation, but it's not what saves us. It's just the promise of what that he would adopt us, give us full authority, make us heirs of the kingdom. People get all hung up on all of that. And they think they're treating it just like the Jews. I'm special. God picked me to become a believer. Well, he did. Well, why are there so many verses in the Bible that said, whosoever will may come? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. And on it goes. I went looking for him. I made up an 8.5 by 11 sheet of just scripture to remind people Christ didn't just die for the elect. That is not in your Bibles. Anyone can get saved. Everyone was provided that salvation through Christ. The Jews think they don't need it. And so when he gets down to verse 24, as he says here, these vessels of mercy, even us, these believers, whom he also called, he has invited or summoned us into this participation with him. Not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So as he closes off, he goes to Scripture. And he focuses in on the Gentiles in verses 25 and 26, and the Jews in 27 to 29. As it says in Hosea, Hosea means salvation. Kind of interesting name. But as it says in that book that he wrote, I will call. I will invite to participate those who are not my people. Who is that? Gentiles. I will include them and call them my people. My nation. My multitude. True people of God. And her who was not beloved, who was that? Remember how he loved Jacob? Hated Esau? Who was left out? Non-Jews. He says, those who were, and it's actually a verbal form here, and I'm looking back to find my notes, her who was not having been loved, is kind of the title he gives there. I'm going to give her the title, having been loved. And it shall be, in verse 26, that in place, the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. What do you think the Jews are doing when they read this? What? You can't do that. That's us. That's our role. We're special. Why are you special? Because I made you special. Not because you've earned anything. You are unworthy, and in this case here, you are unsuccessful. You failed. And so he goes to the second one regarding the Jews in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. That's what God wanted. That's what God promised him. That was what was available to them. Though that is true, it is the remnant, literally the ones left surviving, that will be saved. What happened to the rest of the nation? What happened to the elect? What happened to this chosen people who were predestined by God? They go to hell. It has nothing to do with salvation. And he repeats as he goes on, verse 28, for the Lord will execute. He will perform his word. He will fulfill what he has promised upon the earth. And it says thoroughly and quickly. Those really aren't adverbs. They're participles. So literally those two words mean he will accomplish and cut short. The Lord will accomplish and cut short as he executes his word upon the earth. And again, I know that kind of sidetracks you a little bit. I don't know why they translated them that way. But God is going to accomplish. And he's going to cut it short, even though it seems like it's taking forever. And verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, he spoke it in the past, it still stands true in the present with a perfect tense. It says, except the Lord of Sabaoth, unless the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies had left to us a posterity, a seed, we would have become as Sodom, just like them, and would have resembled Gomorrah. What's he saying? The nation of Israel, if God hadn't intervened and reached out to this remnant, they would all be lost. Just going to be a remnant. This gets brought up again in Romans 11, maybe verse 25, and talks about that all of Israel will be saved. Well, the only ones that are left is the remnant at that point in time. Now, I know you took your puzzle apart, and maybe for some of you it's still scattered out on the table. Just put the hammer away and work your way through this slowly, okay? The 144,000 are first fruits. So the remnant, they're part of that. When you go to Revelation 14, they're called first fruits of God. So that means it's just the beginning of the harvest. And they're male and they're virgins and there's specific things about them. They've been set apart in a unique way for God. People want to turn them into witnesses. All the earth is going to have a revival. That's not in the Bible. Again, sorry. A lot of things are taught. You guys need to read your Bibles and stop reading commentaries and study Bibles. Read your Bibles. Get to know them very well. Find your answers from reading your Bible. Don't just take the stuff, pre-digested food from somebody that you think, well, they know it all. Because they don't. I don't. There's times I actually make a mistake. I think, what was it, 2 years ago? Something like that. We're human. We're not the focus. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. He put a pretty good clarification on that. When I don't imitate Christ, don't imitate me. We get hung up on people. Get hung up on Jesus Christ. That's all he's asking. And when you do that and you're sharing the gospel in this way, and they realize I'm special, regardless of what I look like or what my living situation was or anything else that I feel like, my big nose, whatever it may be, I'm special because Christ died for me. And he desires to know me and to turn me into a new creature in Christ Jesus, to return me back to the relationship he had in the Garden of Eden. Now, I'm just getting started, but I have to stop. So let me close off reading you this translation, just to refresh your minds as to what it says. And then they're going to come back up and do some music. It says in Romans 9, Ebner translation. I call it the JET, Jack Ebner translation. It's a jet version. It's not inspired. But here's what I put down here. He says, therefore, what shall be said? Was God violating the law to bless Jacob and not to bless Esau? That could never happen. First, because God was saying to Moses, the angry Jew, I will choose to show favor to whomever I choose to show favor, and I will have pity on whomever I will have pity. Therefore, it clearly does not happen because someone is desiring it, like Moses did, or even chasing after it, like Moses did, but simply because God chooses to show favor or grace. Second, because the Old Testament scripture said to Pharaoh, the obstinate Gentile, for this very reason I have caused you to appear at this time, in this place, in this position, so that my power might be shown and so that my name might be broadcast throughout the whole earth. Jews, that's what I put you down there for. You failed. That's not in here. But anyway, verse 18, consequently, therefore, God shows favor on whomever he wishes, Jew or Gentile. And he brings out stubbornness on whoever he wishes, Jew or Gentile. Therefore, you Jews will try to challenge God's right to be angry because you think no one can stand in opposition to his will. Just the opposite. Who do you think you are verbally contradicting God? The creature does not say to the Creator, why did you form me in this, does it? Doesn't the potter have authority to create out of the same lump of clay, mankind, one utensil for dignified use, the Jews, and another for disgraceful use, the Gentiles? Now, since God, wishing to show forth his wrath and to reveal his power with evidence, gnosko, put up with such a long suffering, vessels of wrath, the Jews, who were long fitted for destruction, in order that he might reveal the boundless resources of his glory upon vessels of mercy, believers, which he fitted ahead of time for glory. Even us, whom he invited to participate, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, implying there he didn't force you to believe, but because you did, you will be fitted ahead of time for glory. And he closes off, let me reveal this from Hosea, who says, I will name those who are not my people, and her who was not named, having been loved, shall be named, having been loved. And it shall be in the place where the Gentiles have been told, you are not my people. There they shall be named sons of the living God. Unbelievable. Isaiah also cries out regarding Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is only the remnant that will ultimately be saved. Because the Lord will fulfill his word upon the earth, fully accomplishing and cutting short every last promise. And just as Isaiah also said, apart from the Lord of hosts, leaving us a posterity or a seed, we would have become just like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. So I have one word in here that I wrote wrong. Cutting short, every is what I should have there. Every last promise. I give you a copy of this. I read it quickly. I wanted you to know at least what's out there. You need to let me know if you like one. And don't take the last one and we'll make some more. But this passage should go on for about 2 or 3 days, in case you're wondering why it took so long. It's critical to the salvation of Israel. And it needs to be understood. And you will figure it out in the next 5 to 10 years as you walk with God and learn. You don't have to know everything today. But just be aware of the fact that the puzzle needs to be disassembled and put together with your fingers, not with a hammer. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you. You are Lord. You are the potter. You are sovereign. We are your creation. We are your slaves. We are to submit to your wishes, your perfection, your wisdom, your care for what's best. I thank you for the reminder in Romans 9 that even though Israel has failed, you're still using her. You still will fulfill your promises to her. There will be a remnant saved one day, and your son will come and reign in Jerusalem over the planet Earth with the new Jerusalem. Father, wake us up. Help us to stop hiding in fear because of what the world's doing. Help us to run to those in need with the gospel, willing to lay down our lives for them because we love them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand as we close with how deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's